Okay. As if you have the if you have the handout, you know that I'm not in Zephaniah today. Little detour. While I was studying Zephaniah 3:18, which was the next next verse, I ran into a familiar brick wall. Sometimes the Holy Spirit puts a stop sign in front of me and a detour sign, and so I needed to, and I had been wanting to study Hebrews 4, 1 through 2, and I don't know, I haven't done a complete job today, but I think maybe I've moved a little further, and I think it's important to consider what's said there and what's behind that. And there's some things listening to Robbie Dean that I discovered that that some of these words point to the future. Herman's talked about that our orientation should be in the future. We don't just go to work and then on Sundays spend an hour listening or going to church and okay, check. We live the Christian life. We walk by faith every day. So God the Holy Spirit opened up the door for me for chapter 4 in Hebrews. Some of these passages, there's so much there. I hear echoes of Herman saying, I could spend hours on this, and certainly could be that way. It's just amazing some of the things that are in the Word of God. So it starts out with Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us. Now, good news is the gospel. But what is the gospel? And we'll get into that. Just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith to those who heard. So the important thing there was the word plus faith. Walk by faith. But faith needs an object, needs information, and but information by itself is useless without faith. That's what we're saying here. For we who have believed entered that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them, failed to enter because of disobedience. Remember, faith is obedience. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't be like the judges, the people in the time of the judges, who turned their hearts away from God. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would have not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For those for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So we want daily obedience, walked by faith. I've wanted to study this passage for several weeks, and as I studied it, like so many things, I find that there's so much there that I can't possibly cover it in one session, but I doubt that I'll continue it next week. We'll just have to see what the Holy Spirit directs me to do. As I studied it, I realized I'd stepped into some difficulties I was not originally prepared to teach, and I'm indebted to Robbie Dean. He had some keen insights that I will use. He has a warning about studying the book of Hebrews. This is a book, talking about the book of Hebrews, that many people, I need my analog clock on my digital computer. This is one of the most difficult books in the New Testament to interpret. One of the reasons is because it is so heavily based on Old Testament theology. If you do not have an adequate understanding of Old Testament theology, then it becomes very difficult to interpret the book of Hebrews. And we've talked about the importance of studying the Old Testament, that the New Testament is based on the Old Testament, and there are still many things in the Old Testament that apply, and we see those repeated in the New Testament. And here he talks about an example, an illustration from the Old Testament that we should take to heart so that we don't fail the way they did. We should learn from their mistakes. It was, remember as a kid, teachers would say, there's the easy way to learn and there's a difficult way to learn. And, sorry, I can't mute the house phone. The easy way was to listen to parents and teachers, although I don't know, sometimes today that might be difficult. But that was the idea then, to listen to people who had more experience and knew, well, this is the right way to do stuff. And I see so many young people today deciding to do it the wrong way. They get in trouble or they have difficulties, and some of them may even say, why is this happening? Well, because you decided to do it the wrong way. If you allow your emotions to dominate your thinking, your logic will be clouded. If you do not have an adequate understanding of Old Testament theology, then it becomes very difficult to interpret the book of Hebrews. It was written to an audience that was obviously well-versed in Old Testament ritual. They understood Levitical offerings, the Levitical priesthood, the operations of the tabernacle, and the doctrinal import of those things from an Old Testament vantage point. So the writer, in an extremely skillful and logical way, builds an intricate web of arguments to support the doctrines of the deity and the humanity of Christ, which in turn lead to the doctrine of his high priesthood, his unique Melchizedekian priesthood. So before we got into the particular verses I want to deal with, let's look at the outline of the book, so you have some kind of context in which those verses are. And from Robbie Dean, he said, the theme of Hebrews. I would say the theme of the whole epistle is the implications of the Savior's session on the current sanctification of the saints and their future service in the kingdom. And we know that the kingdom starts with the millennium. So you have five sections. I spaced this so that the outline would fit on one page. So you start with section 1 of 5, Hebrews 1:1 through 2:4. The writer has an opening salvo in chapters 1, verses 1 through 4. It's a tour de force introducing the central themes of his message. And you'll see there's a repetition here in doctrinal exposition and a practical exhortation and warning sometimes. In Hebrews, in the second section, Hebrews 2:5 through 4:13, in this section we learn that God sent his eternally begotten Son to qualify for the Davidic sonship in the incarnation to the end that he would establish his kingdom on the earth. You see, there are two advents of Christ. The first advent, which many of the Jews missed, requires the cross before the crown. And then there's the second advent, which will happen in the millennium. The third section, chapters 4:14 through 6:20. The high priesthood of Christ is now emphasized in the third section. And then again you have the doctrinal exposition and the exhortation and the warning. Section 4 of Hebrews, 7:1 through 10:39. In this section, the writer returns to his theme of the high priesthood of Christ that is according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, the doctrinal exposition and the exhortation in mourning. And the final section, section 5, chapter 11, verse 1 through 13:25. And if you've studied Hebrews at all, you remember that chapter 11 is the familiar Hall of Faith chapter. All the list of people, even some people from the book of Judges we saw in there. Chapter 13 ties everything together. So you've got the doctrinal exposition, and you have an exhortation, and then a warning. The passage for this lesson starts with and is focused on Hebrews 4, 1 through 3. It's not an exposition of the book of Hebrews, just these few verses. But the book is heavily based on the Old Testament. This means that there's a thread of the fabric of Scripture we must follow from the Old Testament to our passage. And we'll talk about the fabric of Scripture here. We talk about a couple of things before we get to the meat of the passage. Now, you'll find in commentary something called intertextuality. That means between different books there is a connections. I just like to call it the fabric of Scripture. Now you have, this is intertextuality between books, and then you have intratextuality, so you have connections within a book. So something I call the fabric of Scripture is nothing more than the use of or reference to one or more passages in the Bible by another passage. New Testament quotes are the easy example of that. You are perhaps familiar with the multitude of New Testament passages, prophecies, that the New Testament writers use to show that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He fulfilled the prophecies in a variety of ways, and that has been explained previously. But the New Testament uses quotes, those prophecies, so that's intertextuality, or the fabric of Scripture, pulling those thoughts into the New Testament to show that Jesus is the Messiah, or in some cases to show that certain things from the Old Testament still apply, like the faith rest technique. Hebrews quotes several Old Testament passages. The arguments presented in the book of Hebrews are based upon Old Testament instructions, such as the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. And we saw that the sacrifices have pointers, as it were, types of Christ. Now, our Hebrews passage in Hebrews 4:3 quotes Psalm 95. So here's our first link to the Old Testament. Do not harden your hearts as in Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. But Psalm 95 in itself is referring back to other Old Testament passages. So it goes back to Numbers and it's summarized in Deuteronomy. And I could actually pull up a couple of more passages that apply here. But I'm just going to couple. Numbers 4:22. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. And we saw that the 12 spies that went into the land, 10 of them, they all said that the land was full of milk and honey. So here's the land, the promised land. But they had giants, and so they were terribly afraid and did not place their trust in God. But you had two that did. Did not listen to my voice. Shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me. Which then that goes back to goes forward to Deuteronomy 1:34, when Moses is talking to the people. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry, and took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give to their fathers. Now these call an evil generation the Hebrews that were the sons of Israel that were in the desert. They were believers, but because they refused to walk by faith, they refused to mix promises with faith, they were called an evil generation. And we've seen that The people in the book of Judges were often evil because they turned their backs on God. And we should never do that. Yeah, we sin, but we need to get back in fellowship right away. Deuteronomy 1:36, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. So you had two people, you had Caleb and you had Joshua. Out of the millions of people that left Egypt, you had a whole generation of people that died in the desert. Now their children went on to go into the land. But you see that today. How many Christians are there? And how few of us actually walk by faith. And even us, we're frail in our walk sometimes. So we need to double our efforts and remember, God is there. He wants the best for us. He's tapping his foot, waiting for us to walk by faith so he can bless us in special ways. So you have like a thread going through the Bible. We saw in Numbers 14, you saw that maybe if we have time at the end, we'll study that. But the spies went into the land and they came out, and you had 10 of them just said, we can't do it. And you only had two of them, Joshua and Caleb, that said, God will is on our side. And then you had the God saying, well, those people that don't follow me, then they'll die in the desert. They'll still go to heaven. It's just that they won't get the blessing of the rest. Then he goes to Deuteronomy chapter 1, where it talks about, it goes back, looking back to Numbers 14. And then you have Psalm 95, which is based on those old, the Pentateuch passages, which then is quoted in Hebrews chapter 4. And the point in Hebrews 4 is that, well, there's an illustration of something that failed. There's a movie, Blade Runner, where there's a test to determine whether there's a person who's actually a real person or a manufactured person. That's science fiction. And so there's one scene in which someone says, well, I want to see a negative before I see a positive. Well, we got to see the negative in Hebrews 4, going back to Psalm 95, Deuteronomy 1, and Numbers 14, that the generation in the desert that came out of Egypt failed. And Hebrews 4 explains their failure. They forgot to mix faith with the promises. They knew the promises. And when they gave reports, yep, the land is full of milk and honey. So it's a land of blessing. But there's giants in there. We can't do that. Well, of course you can't. God can. And we've seen that repeatedly in the book of Judges. Some amazing things where the people just stood there and watched the enemy destroy themselves. Or we've seen outside of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. Where people would they would just die, or they would hear what in their minds they would hear another enemy attacking them, or sometimes there's another passage where they just died. God is there's amazing things happening. Ellis Chafer has some stories that I've told before. I've told stories from my own life. Sometimes I think. Pastors go through certain kinds of testing so that we have stories to tell people. See, God worked in my life. He can work in your life too. You just gotta, how many times have I gotta say it? Well, I'm just echoing what Herman says, walk by faith. Just trust him. It's easy to say, but not always easy to do when you're, if you're standing in the, inside the farm and there's a bull and he's running towards you, now what do I do? And you made the mistake of wearing a red shirt that day. And so the bull is, he's coming after you. Trust the Lord. So there's a word, salvation. Interesting insights from Robbie Dean. That word salvation is the word soteria. Probably I didn't pronounce that correctly. I'm sure my wife would be able to give me a much better soteria. pronunciation. When you and I talk about salvation, we think of justification. Remember, justification is what happens at the instant we put our faith alone in Christ alone. At that instant, God the Father imputes to you the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I think Herman has talked about imputation. Again, you can go off on a tangent and have a whole hour just on imputation, maybe more than an hour, because there's many different imputations. God grants us, gives us, puts to our account His righteousness. He looks at you in possession of and covered over by the perfect righteousness of Christ. He declares you to be just before His justice. Because you possess the perfect righteousness of Christ, God pronounced you justified. And that's the point. And when we get to Romans, we'll probably talk about that a lot. But the idea is, when you possess God's righteousness, God declares you justified. Justification. So the technical term that Paul uses for this in Romans is justification by faith alone. Modern Americans and modern evangelicals have taken the word salvation to be the equivalent of justification. But that is very unusual in the scripture. The word group sozo, the root verb, simply means to be delivered. So it can be delivered from a physical malady, then it has the idea of being healed. It can have the idea of being delivered from a tragedy. It can have the idea of rescued from danger. Or it can have the idea when it is applied to eternal condemnation of being rescued from the eternal condemnation. That's the way in which we use it. But the way the noun is used by the Apostle Paul, by James, by the writer of Hebrews, is not to refer to what we talk about as phase one justification, but the word soteria, meaning salvation or deliverance, usually has a future connotation. You have to look at the context to see what the future event occurs, when the future event occurs. In the context of Hebrews 1:14, I pointed out, this is Robbie Dean talking, I pointed out that the inheritance comes at the judgment seat of Christ. So therefore, the focus of soteria in Hebrews 1:14 relates to our deliverance and final glorification and appearance before the judgment seat of Christ. When we understand that the word in Hebrews 1:14 to have the future meaning, then in Hebrews 2:3, which is in the middle of the application or exhortation of that first chapter, we read the following. And I'm interrupting here because I'm not going to go through his entire dissertation on that, this portion of Hebrews. But I needed to interrupt here so that you understand that there are three tenses or three phases to salvation. I think if you've listened to Theme, he talks about phase one, phase two, phase three. Andy Woods, another pastor in Houston at Sugarland Bible Church. He's also the president of Chafer Theological Seminary, not Dallas, but Chafer Theological Seminary. Anyhow, you've got three phases, and they have different names. You could say justification is phase one, sanctification is phase two, and glorification is phase three. So the tenses, justification, that happened at the point of salvation, at the point we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, and the work was done by Jesus Christ on the cross in the past. Sanctification is the present time. Sanctification meaning set apart. But we are set apart by our walking in faith. That's how we remember Abraham. He believed and it was accredited to him to righteousness. So we walk in righteousness as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a future, phase three, glorification. That's future. So we'd like to say, from talking about sin, justification is deliverance from the penalty of sin, the eternal penalty. Sanctification, when we're filled with the Spirit, we're delivered from the power of sin. And in the future, we will have no sin nature in our resurrection bodies, and we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. And then we have three passages, and I decided I'd go ahead and put those in here. So you see the tenses themselves. For by grace, this is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, familiar passages. For by grace you have been saved. And it's a perfect passive participle. Saved in the past with enduring results, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Phase 2, sanctification. Philippians 2, 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Present, passive, imperative. Present tense. This is for the here and now, with fear and trembling. And then in the future, phase 3, Romans 5, 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved, future passive indicative, by His life. The three phases of salvation. Now, each one of these has a time perspective of when it takes place. Phase 1 is when the believer puts his trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Phase 2 takes place in time as the believer combines promises and doctrine with faith in the faith-rest life. Phase 3 starts eternity. But they all, in a sense, look forward. And that's Herman's talked about this, and the more I think about it, the more I like what he said. It's profound. So phase 1 salvation, or deliverance from the lake of fire, the negative, and entrance into the millennium and eternity with Christ, is the positive. We believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, and it looks forward. We now know that we're not going to the lake of fire, but we're going to the millennium. So there's a forward-looking perspective to it. It also places us in phase 2, in which we can exercise our free will and trust the promises, doctrines of God. And by doing so, we receive blessings in time and rewards in eternity. In other words, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, the evaluation of our life, not for sin, not for eternal salvation, but for rewards, and apparently our position in the millennium. So phase 3 starts with the judgment seat of Christ, then entrance into the millennium and eternity and eternal rest. So back to Robbie Dean for a conclusion. So what is the conclusion from this? The conclusion is that we have to take the Christian life seriously. So are we overwhelmed with our work, with things in our life, our money, or do we take our tribulations, our suffering, our concerns, do we take those to God the Father in prayer? Like the song says, take it to the Lord in prayer. He's there waiting for us. He's listening. Are you going to talk? And this isn't just, going back to Robbie Dean, this isn't just about academics. It's not just about understanding the Bible. It's not just some interesting facts. There are serious consequences to what we do with what we learn. To whom much is given, much is expected. This is building something in our soul, and that is the only thing that goes with us after we die physically. It is what we take with us into eternity. It builds a capacity for responsibility. It builds a capacity for righteousness. It builds a capacity for leadership and a capacity for wisdom. That is the basis for our ability to rule and reign with Jesus Christ in the millennium. I've quoted other times from Robbie Dean that our current life is like a boot camp getting us ready for the millennium. So the good news, which we find in Hebrews 4:2, for indeed we have good news preached to us. Robbie Dean's insight on good news. By gospel, that's this word, the Greek word is euangelia, the gospel, good news, he does not mean to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is simply the Greek word euangelizo that means to announce good news. We both had a message of promise. It is not the gospel, in other words, unbelievers and believers. It is not the gospel in terms of how to get justified. It's simply a Greek word meaning the announcement of good news. The good news for them is that there is a promised land that I am taking you to. The good news for us is that we are headed for the millennial kingdom. In other words, where we have faith rest life here, and yes, we do have rest as a result of faith rest, and but we have that future looking towards the judgment seat of Christ, rewards, millennium, and then eternity. And I've told you this story before, and I wanted to repeat it again, as Ellis Schaefer had stories from his life that illustrated faith, so I do the same here. And you've heard me tell it over and over again that early on when I was at after the Air Force and joined a company in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, that there was a particular difficult time. I was under stress, and I wasn't really using faith rest. I was worried, what am I going to do? Instead of standing back and say, okay, what's the Lord going to do? Working through my life. And I can remember waking up in the middle of the night screaming and soaked in sweat because I didn't have a solution. I didn't know how I was going to get there. Years later, similar situation, there's an engineering problem. I was a chief engineer on a particular program, and we ran into some technical difficulties. Being the chief engineer, those difficulties came to my desk. I didn't have a solution. I saw no way out. So rather than worry about it, I took it to the Lord in prayer. Slept real good that night. Woke up the next morning and the next day and the next week. The problem was solved. And everybody looked at me as being the hero. I didn't do anything. That's right, says God, I did it. And just like in Gideon, where he pares down the thousands of troops he had down to 300, so Gideon wouldn't think that he did it. And then he got to watch the enemy destroy themselves. So walking by faith. We see the suicides, you see people going to drugs because they give up. Take it to the Lord in prayer. There are promises out there. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of thine heart, casting your care on him, for he careth for you. The battle is the Lord's. We've talked about those. So the Christian life is not just church on Sunday. It's every day. Walk by faith. When you wake up in the morning, you might say, good morning, Father, what you got for me today? Trust him. Going back to Robbie Dean. So we have church-age believers who will be able to enter the rest, and you have, by analogy, these Old Testament believers that cannot enter the rest. He keeps going back and forth to this analogy. He's very repetitive here. He wants to be sure that everyone gets the point. They failed to enter the promised land and forfeited it because they didn't mix their understanding of God's word with faith. They continued in unbelief. Don't you do it. Be fearful because you may forfeit future blessings the same way. And that's the point, is that we will not lose our salvation, but there's blessings. I can remember themes talking about God's got all this blessings ready to give us. He's tapping our foot, his foot, and waiting for us to walk by faith. Are we going to trust the promises? Are we going to just trust him? Or are we going to try and do it on ourselves and then we lose? There are a couple of passages in the New Testament talking about you'll lose not salvation, but you'll lose the rewards. God's already got them prepared. Will we claim them by faith? The point is to keep on using faith rest in your life to advance toward maturity and millennial blessings bestowed upon us at the judgment seat of Christ. Faith Rest was a lesson taught in 2021. I did that a couple years ago. So if you wanted to look at those, I've just taken some excerpts out of them. But I think that's really important to understand, just as it says in Hebrews 4, 1 through 3, promises, doctrine, plus faith. Promises plus faith. Faith. So here's just a couple of excerpts. Was it Warren Kukas? I've never met him, but he has some interesting website. So R.B. Thiem developed the doctrine of the faith rest drill early on in his ministry. The term faith rest describes the way of life of the believer in the Old Testament, and faith rest is one of the spiritual mechanics in our lives as believers in the church age. I think I tend to emphasize faith rest as the faith rest life, that we're constantly walking by faith. And there's the website for that. Now there's a book, Combat Faith, written by Hal Lindsey, who was another student of R.B. Thiem's. You may have seen him on TV. I don't know if he's still on TV. He must be in his 90s now. So he says in the book Combat Faith, which just talks a lot about faith rest, the faith rest, briefly described, is that principle taught in the Word of God by which we enter a divinely provided dynamic rest from struggling to live for God. This is done by believing the promises of God's Word, which releases God to work in and through us with His mighty power and wisdom. Even the indispensable means of living the Christian life, called walking in the Spirit, is appropriated by believing God's promises of the Holy Spirit's ministry to us. So, Robbie Dean had some keen insights into this, sometimes we can get a little careless with the promises, and we just throw the promises out like it's an incantation. Well, you have to understand what you're saying. You don't just say, the battle is the Lord's, okay. But why is the battle the Lord's? Well, I'm in Jesus Christ. And let's listen to what he has to say here. The first step in the faith rest drill is to mix faith with a promise. The second step is to think through the doctrinal rationales that are embedded in that promise. We come to a certain conclusion, and the conclusion isn't simply a statement of that proposition. We come to the conclusion that God is in control. Like that girl at where I worked, she had a little sign on her desk, God is in control. And that reminded her every day, God is in control. Trust Him. So, Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, wrote about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And now they don't call it Campus Crusade, they call it CRU, C-R-U. I know that Muslims, that's like a trigger word. You got trigger words for different people. And so crusade is something that's a trigger word for Muslims. I understand why he changed it, but I would have left it the same, I guess. So he says about being filled with the Spirit by faith. How can one be filled with the Holy Spirit? We are filled with the Spirit by faith. We received Christ by faith. We walk by faith. Everything we receive from God, from the moment of our spiritual birth until we die, is by faith. Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? You can be filled right now, wherever you are, by faith. Just trust Him. And you've got the website there. I haven't checked it recently. That's been, like I say, 2021 when I copied that. Hal Lindsey on the power behind faith. Faith works because God is faithful and able to keep His promises. The more we learn about God, the more we become certain of the things for which we hope. It is our knowledge and confidence in the object of faith that grows, not faith itself. Another important part of the Bible's definition is that in and of itself, faith has no effective power to accomplish God's work. The power in true faith comes from its object. Biblical faith must have an object, and the object is God Himself. Everything about the biblical definition of faith stresses that it is not something in us that makes it work, but rather the character of God that makes it work. This prevents faith itself from becoming a human work and gives all the glory of our faith exploits to God. We've got a few minutes. Let's see if I can go to, was it Numbers 14? I need to... I think that's where I was. Well, let me try Numbers 13. That's where we really started. So here's the advertisements. this is the beginning of the where God has Moses send out spies into the land to collect information about is this the promised land. They need to see that this in fact is what God promised. But let's read, isn't it? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel. And these were the names, and I'm not going to go through the names other than you have Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, from the tribe, well, that's interesting, from the tribe of from the tribe of Judah, yeah, there we are. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb. Where's Reuben, Simeon? Somewhere in here is these are the men, names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. But Moses called Hoshea the son of Nun, Joshua. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, "Go up there into the land, into the Negev, then go up into the hill country. See what the land is like, whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So we sent out a recon team. I want a recon report. Tell me what's out there. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lebo Hamath. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmon, the descendants of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. A single cluster of grapes, and they had to carry it on a pole, it was so big, with some of the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. So we don't know what it was called before by the local population, but the Jews called it Eshcol. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and its cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak, Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and lions and tigers and bears. And the Canaanites are living by the sea in the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, as part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were they, and so we were in their sight." Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness." And guess what? They will get their wish. They will die in the wilderness, those people, the adults who left Egypt. "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." They will forfeit the blessings of the land because they fail to trust God. Just because there are difficult situations in front of us doesn't mean we fear, worry, reject God, turn our back on God. No, we should go to the Lord in prayer. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with the stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the house of tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And it goes on and on. The point there is that here they failed, and just as in Hebrews 4, 1 through 3, or the rest of chapter 4 there, that they failed, and they had blessings waiting for them, and they forfeited those blessings because they refused to walk by faith. Yet Caleb, I don't know if you're familiar with that name, Caleb in Hebrew means dog, and dogs were not particularly looked up to. Dogs were dirty, disease-ridden. Not something that we consider dogs today, the friend of man. So he took the name dog, just like Paul had the name Paul, which means small. Or you look at Saul, he was a great man as long as he looked at himself as small. And that there's that play on words there. And when we get to Romans, I have a little chart on the parallels between Saul, King Saul, and Saul of Tarsus, Paul. Interesting parallels there. But the idea is walking by faith. Walking by faith. Will you walk by faith? I don't know if there was anything else I was going to... like I say, I could have spent two or three more hours on this passage, going through each word and showing you the fabric of Scripture of each one of those words, whether it was salvation, the different usages of that, whether in Judges the salvation from the enemy, but there's also salvation based upon the cross, euangelizo, salvation, you have there in, where if I go back to the very beginning, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, in Hebrews 4:2, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Well, we're talking about believers, so here's salvation 2 that Herman talks about. I should have brought out that He That Is Spiritual book by Ellis Chafer. That's online now in PDF format. Just look for Ellis Chafer and his books. It's like salvation. You have the point of salvation in faith alone and Christ alone, a point of you're saved in a point of time. But in time, as we saw that chart, let's see here, where's that chart? There. So you have, they talked about the tenses of salvation. Sanctification is the present form of salvation, and we can be delivered from the power of sin. So we walk by faith, as it were, earn righteousness. It's not our work, it's the work of God working through us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's like a salvation. We'll have to read, maybe next week I'll read from that chapter again. I have that, I've read from it before, but it's a powerful chapter, and Herman has talked about that in his journeys through faith. Well, I could go on and on here. We're close to the end of time. So let's just close in a word of prayer here. I was going to talk about Israel, but I don't want to get too deep into that, but it does seem almost surreal, and things are different this time. It's not just Israel going into Lebanon or into Gaza. There's a PR campaign being waged. But there's things popping up all over the world. Hate. You see on the streets or in the websites or friends talking, everybody talks about the world seems to be falling apart. I don't know if we're every day we're closer to the rapture, but don't know how close. So sometimes when you see things happening, you say, well, it's just around the corner. Well, it's been just around the corner for a couple thousand years, but it sure looks like things are falling apart. And that's what I was going to do. I missed something here about anti-Semitism. We've seen a tremendous surge in anti-Semitism all over the world. We know that the tribulation will be very, very difficult for the Jews. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation, called the Jacob's Troubles, make the Holocaust look like a elementary school picnic. Terrible times coming. We won't be here. We'll be in heaven. But Semitism, I'm just going to read from a more or less, neutral website, Wikipedia. Did I get that right? Okay, there we go. I zoomed in here. Anti-Semitism is hostility to, prejudice towards, or discrimination against Jews. This sentiment is a form of racism, and a person who harbors it is called an anti-Semite. Though anti-Semitism is overwhelmingly perpetrated by non-Jews, it may occasionally be perpetrated by Jews in a phenomenon called auto-anti-Semitism. And we've seen, I've talked about that before. We called, there's a book called The Wicked Son by David Mamet. Certainly we have Jews that are trying to divorce themselves from being Jews, and yet they still are Jews, but they sometimes will have anti-Semitic attitudes. Primarily, anti-Semitic tendencies may be motivated by negative sentiment toward Jews as a people or by negative sentiment towards Jews with regard to Judaism. In the former case, usually presented as racial anti-Semitism, a person's hostility is driven by the belief that Jews constitute a distinct race with inherent traits or characteristics that are repulsive or inferior to the preferred traits or characteristics within that person's society. In the latter case, known as religious anti-Semitism, a person's hostility is driven by their religion's perception of Jews and Judaism, typically encompassing doctrines of supersession that expect or demand Jews to turn away from Judaism and submit to the religion presenting itself as Judaism's successor faith. This is a common theme among other Abrahamic religions, in other words, Christianity and Islam. The development of racial and religious anti-Semitism has historically been encouraged by anti-Judaism, though the concept is distinct from anti-Semitism. Anyhow, you get the continuing all kinds of history here. It may be, as some people have posted on their Facebook pages, another indication of the history prophecy being worked out, that there's anti-Semitism, whether that's in the United States or UK or other places, people getting killed, knifed in UK, or different things happening in the United States, that people are now vocally anti-Semitic. And that's driving some of these Jews, that plus the war in Gaza, to return to Israel to be gathered to fight for Israel. So we see this intensity in the regathering of Israel increasing. The tempo is increasing. So just we add our prayers for the Jews in Israel, that the gospel might be present. We know that most Jews will not accept Christ, and until the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, you'll have about a third of the Jews that will believe, and the rest will not. Anyhow, let's end in prayer. Let's see. There we go. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the freedom to study and teach. We pray for the members of our congregation that are listening. We pray that we'll be able to meet from time to time in the future to have communion. We pray now that this message goes out, that it will be helpful to people listening, that help them to grow in grace, and receive blessings in time and in the future, future rewards, that we will use the Bible to stabilize our lives through promises and faith. We thank you again, Father, for so many blessings, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.